The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment. All right, the purpose of studying the Bible is so that you can know God, you can know who he is in his person, so that you can understand the particulars of his plan, so that you can have a personal relationship with him. This is not as mystical as the fundies might make it sound. It is a fact that the Word of God is how he relates to the human race. This is the final revelation that we have at this point, and that ultimately he has exalted his word above all of his name. So people who do not take the time to study these things, do not take the detail and the effort to do them, miss out on actually knowing God at a certain level because the proof is in the details in some way. So in that regard, of course, that's why we are here. It is now time to make sure that you are in a position to take in the Word of God, that you are in fellowship. This is either accomplished, the abiding principle is accomplished either through the avoidance of sin, which is the ideal, but you're not always going to do that due to the indwelling sin nature. It easily entangles us all, and we all stumble in many ways. So to that regard, we have the principle of 1 John 1:9, that spirituality is immediately by grace, and that upon confession of sin, just upon confession and faith in God's Son brought you eternal salvation, confessing of sin brings you forgiveness and cleansing. So that is why we are here. It is time to deal with that issue. And beyond that, of course, whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your concentration, and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, recognizing that in terms of your grace that you have brought eternal salvation to the entire world through the person of your Son. We recognize that through his humanity and through his work on the cross that the principle was offered to the entire world, that you were in him reconciling the world to yourself, which reconciliation is made real at the time of faith in Christ. Beyond that, you have provided grace for us to grow and to live, to continue to pursue your plan if we will doggedly hang in there under our positive volition and run the race that is being set before us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are just actually about to wrap this up. We are under Roman numeral 6, the benefits of biblical discernment. One of the things is certainly discernment provides you protection that the undiscerning person does not have. People have agendas. People have hidden motives. And you have to be, as a believer, smart enough to figure out that at a certain level and certain times, if you don't keep your guard up and you don't see, try to think through things, that you are going to be taken in. And if you are taken in, it will be due to a lack of discernment at some level. So we see here that you can fall prey to a number of things. We were down in this. The last point I think we looked at was Joseph and Daniel. Point I there are examples of the fact that God delights in these qualities, and he demonstrated this by promoting them in the physical realm. Joseph to the viziership, essentially, to the second in command in Egypt from a prison cell. And Daniel in exile in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to essentially being one of his right-hand men. And so why? One of the things we see concerning these men is that they were very discerning. They had a quality and an ability to see through things, to come to the right conclusions, and to handle things. So Jay, the wisdom and discernment of Abigail protected King David from a rash course of action. That would have resulted in a number of deaths. 1 Samuel 25, Abigail was married to an idiot. And so this idiot brought some real trouble on himself and ultimately could have caused a whole lot of problem. This guy, her name was Nabal. And so Nabal was blaming David for all the woes of Israel at that time. It wasn't David's fault, of course, but this was the kind of thing he was doing, that it's always somebody else's fault, of course, never his. Here in verse 23, actually, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David. And bowed herself to the ground, and she fell on her feet, and she fell at his feet, and said, "Oh, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you, and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all your days. And should anyone rise up to you, pursue you, and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle with the Lord your God, the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when my Lord shall, the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you." And apparently she was familiar with the promises of the Davidic covenant and recognized that David's niche was to be the king of Israel, to be exalted, and to have all these blessings come upon him that were a part of the Davidic covenant, not the least of which ultimately would be that Messiah would issue as one of his descendants. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, verse 32 of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been a left to Nabal until the morning, morning light, such as one male." And so David received the gift and said, "Go to your house in peace. I have granted your request." But she thought through this and she recognized that there was going to be a lot of bloodshed, and because her husband was a stupid man and had brought it essentially on himself. But she sought to avert all this because her wisdom and understanding and a recognition that David ultimately was graceful, although he was coming to kill every one of them. But ultimately they found grace there because of her discernment. So, Kay, another great benefit of discernment is one can make a distinction between those that give lip service to God's plan and those that are truly attempting to advance the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 11:1. And again, a lot of people talk a good fight. Then you make announcements, "We need help doing this, we need help doing this. Who will help me bake this bread, plant this wheat, till the grain?" No, but everybody wants to eat the bread. People don't step forward and apply and claim, "Oh, well, yeah, I'm just as positive as the next guy." Well, we'll see it in your application. Your level of application speaks volumes to the discerning person about what you're doing. And the lack of it shows as well. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Therefore be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." That ultimately the Corinthians, and of course all the churches in Paul's canon, had to follow one leader. They couldn't have multiplicity of leaders in these things. And they ultimately had to follow Paul or someone else. But they were going to follow someone. And he said the whole deal of authority and all of that is to set an example that people are to follow and imitate. 1 Thessalonians also 1:6. "And you became imitators of us and the Lord." Now, the Thessalonian church really stood out in this regard, "having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Hebrews 6:12, "While maybe the Galatians might have boasted of their positive volition or whatever, their level of application, their level of obedience didn't show it." Hebrews 6:12. So that you may not be sluggish. Some believers are sluggish. Some believers are dull. Some believers aren't as perceptive as others. It's just a fact. It's the nature of volition, for one thing, and it's the nature of the level at which they listen and follow. Hebrews 6:12, that you but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's what the challenge is, of course, is to, in this letter, is to continue for the Jews there in Jerusalem, to continue running the race they'd started well, but they were flagging in their souls. They were soul fainting, in fact. And so Paul said, remember the early days when you were making sacrifices and applications, and that they made them at a high level. And they were blessed, and they were happy. And they had begun to fall away from that. They had begun to go in the opposite direction in some way. And so, obviously, they were suffering spiritually in that regard. Some people suffer spiritually, and they never can figure out why. But it should be fairly evident. In that regard, there are categories of doctrine that are not fully apprehended by those that do not exercise sufficient discernment and keep moving toward maturity, Hebrews 5:11 through 14. Talking here about Jesus Christ, concerning him we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone once again to teach you the elementary principles of the doctrines of God, that you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, the more basic doctrines of Christianity, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But spiritual food is for the mature. Solid food, rather, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And see, this doctrine of discernment says everything isn't an opinion. There's right and wrong. There's good and bad. There's good, better, and best, even. There's levels. And again, accompanying doctrine that should probably go with this would be the doctrine of separation. But again, I don't want to stop and teach it right now. But at a level, at a certain level under separation, how do you know who to separate from what? And how do you know what's appropriate and what isn't? What's tolerable? What's intolerable? And if you don't know those things or you can't figure them out, you're not going to be able to make wise decisions in regard to people, situations, circumstances. You're going to be on the wrong side of the tracks. And those that exercise proper discernment will not be swayed by the plausible rationales of those that espouse some alternate doctrine. Romans 6:17-18. We have a specific category of false teacher that appeals to people at a certain level, and that level is at the level of the emotion. That's what they aim for. It's sort of the gut, we might say. Because that is one of the words, koilia, the word for belly or stomach, that is used also to relate to and as a figure for the emotions. Just as the blood of Christ is a figure for the spiritual death of Christ. They would use bodily parts, that wasn't unusual in the Hebrew culture, to describe certain emotions, the heart, the stomach, the kidneys, on all of that. So Romans 16:17-18, now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. See, there's a certain level of separation which it's appropriate. You hear someone espousing a doctrine that's not something I've taught. Why would you listen to them? What does this verse say for you to do? It says, turn away from them. It says, shut them down and turn away from them. And tell them, no, I'm not listening to that. This is alternate what I've been taught by my spiritual leader. And at some level, I've got to either trust him or trust you. Well, I've taught for 17 plus years. You got to trust somebody. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites is the word. The word actually is belly. And the idea here is they're slaves of their own emotions. They are emotionally revolting in their soul. And you see this emotional responses and all of that. Why? Because they've become a slave to that. They can't deal with life without doing that. Why? Because they attempt to deceive people. Suddenly somebody starts approaching you and telling you, hey, you're a great believer. Your guard better go up just like that. Well, I've been a great believer all my life. How come you're just now noticing? I'm sorry, I have an agenda. And these people, by their smooth and flattering speech, when suddenly somebody falls out of the air and they want to be your new best friend, you better ask yourself why. Why are they doing that? There's a reason. And you better be able to figure it out by their smooth and flattering speech, their plausible rationales. Sounds good on the surface if you listen to it. But if you start taking it apart and looking at it, well, wait a second, this violates this and this and this. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And some people are just flat out naive, let's face it. Some people don't want to be discerning. Some people think discernment's too difficult. But if you don't have it, it's going to kill you. And biblical discernment will also provide the benefit of distinguishing between a good course of action, a better course of action, and ultimately the best course of action. Genesis 29:19. So we recognize, again, that this whole idea of discernment deals with issues of right, wrong, good, bad, better, best, distinctions to be made. And, of course, that is essentially what the idea of separation is, that you're making distinctions, biblical distinctions. Because of the doctrine in your soul that you've been faithful to all these years, the doctrine guides you. And in certain cases, when it's not, then what's going on? Proverbs 29:19, and Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. So stay with me. Now, Laban, unfortunately, was a monetary reversionist and a pragmatist. And so he saw an opportunity here. This wasn't, quote, maybe a well-thought-out course of action on Jacob's part. Certainly was not, because he was, at this point, out of the geographic will of God. He was out of the land. Wasn't supposed to be. But he'd been listening to his mother, and so he ends up here. So Laban says, well, look, it's better for me, you know, you're at least a relative, distant relative, but it's better for me to let her marry you. Proverbs 12:9. So you see, even a guy like Laban, a pragmatist, a monetary reversion, he can discern between what's a better course of action and what's just an average course of action. Where are we at here? Proverbs 12:9. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. There's the type of person that's got an inflated view of their own opinion and an inflated view of their own self, in fact. And they're not actually humble, but they, you know, but at certain levels they suffer. And you see these things going wrong in their life. One after another, you see them going wrong. And they suffer. And they think they're great. I mean, if you ask them, what do you think yourself? Oh, I think I'm great. But you see that things don't work out for them. And you sort of wonder why. Obviously, it's not up to us to judge. Also, Proverbs 15:16-17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Some people, they've got so much stuff that they're just miserable with it. That it consumes them. Money, details, the pursuit of things, getting ahead in life, doing this, doing that. And is that really, when you get into that, is that really fun and satisfying? I haven't found it to be fun and satisfying personally myself. It is much better to have a little bit and be contented than it is to have a lot and be miserable. But most people out there, you know, oh, well, they live on Longboat Key. They must be happy. Look at the house they live in. If you think houses make people happy, you just took the same STA and transplanted it into a bigger house. That's all you did. It didn't change anything. So Proverbs 15:16-17, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. I remember one here, and I can't remember what year it was. We were here, that there was some real tension and turmoil going on, and these people that were at the root of it brought me and sent me a nice big present up here by my chair so everybody could see it for Christmas one year. I just wanted to drop kick it across the auditorium. I didn't. I was, you know, cordial about it, but I didn't care for it. I didn't want it. People are just so phony sometimes. It's just disgusting. Proverbs 16:19. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:9, the Bible has a lot to say about the fact that a lot of people are not contented. They are not humble. They're constantly grabbing and striving and going for the gold ring and all of that, getting ahead, living the American dream. And look at their lives. Are they happy? Generally not speaking. A lot of these people are not happy. 1 Corinthians 7:9. But I say, now this is a deal to unmarried and widows. It is Paul says, in an ideal world, you have more time and energy for serving the Lord if you're single. So that would be, quote, we might say, the ideal situation. But clearly we know that that's not most people. And we recognize that this is an ideal and that most people are going to end up getting married. I say to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. And so some people, if they can't control their sex lust and all of that, they're far better off to get in a legitimate marriage. Even though there might be a better course of action, that would be far better. That is a better course of action than committing adultery or immorality or all these other things, burning up with sex lust. So again, this is an ideal. I think Paul was smart enough to recognize all people weren't going to be single all their lives, that was not going to be the norm. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. This was sort of more of a practical matter here in 1 Thessalonians. Not that the others aren't practical, but they deal with the attitude of what's good, what's better. Therefore, when we no longer could endure it, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker. Why? This was Paul and company had been run out of town on a rail from Thessalonica, literally run out at night. And so, of course, you know, the local church there had to be wondering, well, what happened? What was Paul, some kind of weirdo criminal or something? I mean, this looks bad on the surface. But no, he wasn't. He was being persecuted by the Jews, and this was their regular course of action. As he would go into a town, they would stir up the populace against him. So he said, rather than leave you there, we thought it would be better if we stayed in Athens, and we sent Timothy back. So that Timothy could, one, bring you up to speed on what's really going on. Well, how can I trust Timothy? I mean, this is the criminal guy. He sent me back his aid. So what? But Paul said, you know, here, the people will recognize, surely, the truth at some level, and know that they were run out of town, that this wasn't something that he wanted. Well, 7 here, Roman numeral 7, hindrances to discernment, A, in order to enjoy the full benefits of discernment. A believer must continually practice the act of discernment by disciplining himself to do so. There, as we saw in Hebrews 5:14, that they have, by practice, have trained their senses. Rather than being a slave to their senses, they've trained their senses so that they can listen, hear, think, reason, logically work through things, and deal with stuff, and deal with life, and deal with people. One of the things I've learned, working out there at the park, is that you don't just put any old tenant in there because they walk in and say, I got money. That there are certain people, I mean, we ask a series of questions. How long you lived here? What are you doing? What do you want to use the business for? Well, I'm a crack dealer. I just need a warehouse to store, 50,000 pounds of cocaine, or crack or whatever. Well, no. We don't want to rent to you. other people. And that's an extreme case, obviously. You wouldn't want to rent to a drug dealer. But if you've ever dealt in rental situations, you recognize that, a good tenant is a tenant can make you or break you. So you have to ask some questions. What do you do? Are you going to be storing a lot of hazardous flammable chemicals on the property? Now, we're not interested. What are you going to be? So you ask questions. And you talk to them. And during the time you talk to them, of course, it's like if we say things, same thing's true on a job interview. You watch people, you look at their eyes, you observe their body language, you listen to their answers. If they're overly officious, it always makes me a little nervous. If they're overly yes sir, no sir, most people don't talk that way anymore. I mean, not to say there's not a place for being polite, but some people, it comes across, and you listen to it, and you can just tell it's phony. And it's just by having discernment. Well, B, this means that he cannot allow various factors to cloud his judgment and must deal with each situation as it is and not as he might wish it to be. Romans 9:1-3, here where Paul's talking about his own people, his nation, Israel, and how he personally felt about this. The fact that they were negative, that they had rejected Messiah, that they were persecuting the truth and all of that. Well, he didn't want that for his nation. So I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he doesn't say, I wish I were. He said, I could wish I were. That I care for them at that level, and I want them to have salvation, and if it meant me losing salvation, he would do it. But he knew that couldn't happen. I mean, he's got the doctrine to know that once you have salvation, God's not going to take it away from you. So again, Paul may have wanted that, but he recognized, you know, with his discernment, no, hey, this can't be changed in some regard. Well, see, in that regard, the doctrine of separation is a critical component of discernment. Failure to separate when it becomes necessary is a two-edged sword with potentially catastrophic repercussions. Hey, the first side of the sword is that people may not be willing to may not separate from that which they should, because they are not willing to exercise the appropriate measure of discernment. Matthew 10:37, and probably here, if I remember right, this is, I imagine, the passage about, yeah, family. Won't separate from family. Even if they're negative, and you know they're negative, won't separate from them at a certain level. Always keep that emotion, because you know what I know. There's nothing more important than family. Blood is thicker than doctrine for most people, let's face it. They're not going to acknowledge that this person's negative, and I really shouldn't be having anything to do with them. That if this were just some other person out there in the cosmos, and they weren't related, you wouldn't have anything to do with that person by their lifestyle, by the things they do. So Matthew 10:37, and as we saw, you can't play this doctrine off against, say, your aged parent that needs help. That's a different issue. But we're talking about the emotional tie and the inability to separate family and doctrine. That when it comes to you and yours, it's always just a separate category, and we all know it. We're not fooled. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So the closest issues, the closest family ties in the world. The Lord said doctrine's more important than these. And some people don't like that. That's one of the things that I've seen more people peel off over the doctrine of separation than maybe any other doctrine. I'd say authority's probably a close second. But those are the doctrines that'll do people in. So too, the other side of the sword is that once they have refused to separate from that which they should, their discernment may suffer further degradation. Proverbs 14:7. And so again, it is a two-edged sword. If you don't, they won't separate. On the one hand, they continue to maintain these inappropriate relationships at some level. Pal around with them, go out to eat with them, go on vacation with them, do this stuff. It's inappropriate. You know it's inappropriate. You know I've taught against it. And yet some of you look the other way and say, well, it doesn't apply to me. That applies to all of us, I think. Proverbs 14:7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. That one of the things that once they don't, if they don't separate from the person that really can drag them down, their discernment suffers even further. Now, why would they might not? Well, as we will see, in many cases, it's because it's friends, family, somebody close. And they don't want to draw the line in the sand. Well, D, another important issue that must be understood is that a believer must keep his emotions under control. Emotional people are not discerning people and will often make bad decisions simply based on an emotional response. Matthew 17:4. You see it here, or we will, even in the lives of the disciples. Peter, we know, was a guy that tended to lead with his emotion, and it got him into trouble. Got him into a lot of trouble with the Lord. He got some of the sternest public rebukes of anybody I've ever heard, and he clearly was intending to humiliate Peter that day after the resurrection when they were by the sea in John 21, and he asked him three times, Simon, do you love me? And it says straight out, Peter was upset with him. Peter was ticked off. Why are you doing this, Lord, in front of these people? You're embarrassing him. Well, Peter brought some of this on himself, let's face it. Wasn't he the one out there screaming, I'll never deny you. No matter how many, I'm behind you, Lord, you can count on me. That's when you better start watching your back. So Matthew 17:4, we see it here at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus pulls back, as it were, his sinless humanity and shows the deity that resides underneath. And he only did this, as far as we know, on this one occasion. And he was transfigured before them, verse 2, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. That deity was absolutely in the hypostatic union, but although most people ever saw was just a guy. And you wouldn't have known Jesus from anybody else if you ever saw him. And so Peter answered and said, well, Moses and Elijah appeared talking to them. Well, you can imagine the impact this might have on you if you're standing there observing this. And Peter reacts emotionally here. Peter answered and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, shut up and listen to my son. I don't need three tabernacles built here. Great, good idea. No, it was all just shut down right away because it was wrong. And Peter was reacting out of his emotion. Also, Matthew 26:35. And, this is the second one to which I was just referring, of course. Peter's famous declaration. Actually, verse 33, but Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, this very night before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. Now, Peter gets the bad press on this, but all the rest of them were right there saying the very same things. But Peter was the most notable one, apparently, and led the charge, as it were. Well, did Peter's emotional outburst help him there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Nope. Did Peter's emotional outburst help him here? Nope. He ended up with egg on his face. Well, E evidences that one is allowing his emotions to affect his discernment include, one, rejection of authority, Exodus 15:24. And once again, and I think I actually coined this phrase, so I can use it all the time if I want. No one has a problem with authority till it's exercised. People all give lip service to authority. Oh, I don't have any problem with authority. Till somebody exercises it over you, and then we'll see. And then we'll see. Exodus 15:24, we see it here in the Jews. And we see this continually with them. Throughout here, I could have cited a lot of verses, but the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Exodus 16:2, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the sons of Israel said to them, I wish we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. But you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's what Moses got up every morning and thought, how can I make these people's lives more miserable? I'm sure Moses got up every morning and prayed about it. Lord, help me to wreck them if I can. Obviously not. Being highly facetious. Moses clearly was their spiritual leader. They didn't like it. And they kept grumbling against him. Why? Why were they so down on Moses? And at a certain point, Moses even gets frustrated with it. Says, look, I can understand why you're griping at me. I can take it, but why are you griping at Aaron? Aaron hasn't done anything. And you got some big gripe with him. Numbers also 12:1-5. Again, the same group of people. The vast majority of these people are believers, by the way. The Exodus out of Egypt. There was negative people among them, and there was unbelievers to be sure. But the vast majority of these Jews are believers. And these believers demonstrate that, one, they can't pass tests. They can't be tested and pass the test. They flunked it. And they flunked it again and again and again. And every time God tested them, they flunked it. And they kept wondering, well, why are things going wrong for us? Well, finally, of course, as you know, he killed off the entire generation over a period of 40 years. Never let one of them set foot into the promised land, with two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua. Numbers 12:1-5, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. And they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Hey, we're just as good a spokesman for God as Moses is. God talks to me too, buddy. I'm a pretty shrewd believer. Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now God, and this is how humble Moses is, God makes him write this about himself. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out of the tent." So all three of them go out. And the pillar came down, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud in the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they came forward, he said, "Hear now my words. Now let me take up for Moses." See, God's going to vindicate his servant here. Even against two, quote, other theoretical servants of God. But see, they crossed the line. They had decided that they were just equal to Moses in this regard. And God says, "Not so. You're not equal with Moses. You're not anything at all like Moses." So the anger of the Lord, verse 9, burned against them. And he departed. And when the cloud had departed over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And you know what? Miriam said, "Well, this is a test." No, this is divine discipline. You better figure out divine discipline when you get it. It's not a test. He turned her as white as snow, and the whole congregation had to sit there until she got cured or healed after all this time. So they had to sit there. Verse 15, Miriam was set up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think Aaron and Miriam tried this again? I'll bet you money they didn't. Because they learned their lesson, I would assume. We never hear any more of this, this attempt to usurp Moses. Well, one, rejection of authority. Two, blaming God or others. Exodus 16, there's some people who are experts at this. Everything is somebody else's fault. It's never them. It's always somebody else. They don't take personal responsibility, and I am a big believer in personal responsibility. But I also think the Bible is a big believer in personal responsibility, too. And when you get to the Bema seat, guess who's going to be there with you? Who are you going to blame then? "Well, I didn't apply because," fill in the blank, "somebody let me down, somebody hurt my feelings, somebody did thus and such." Well, we'll see if that flies at the Bema seat. I'm warning you, I think Jesus Christ may be a little tougher than you think he is. Exodus 16, 7 and 8, "And in the morning here you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses finally tells him, your problem isn't really with us. Your problem's with the Lord. And you've got a spiritual problem, and it's going to kill you people. And it finally, ultimately, after 40 years, it killed all of them. And he says at the end of verse 8, "Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." And so they can take it out on the human representative in authority over them that's there. But what are they really grumbling about? Who are they really upset with? But most believers aren't going to walk around and say, "You know, God, I'm really mad at you." They're going to take it out on somebody that they can see. Job also 1:22. But the discerning person figures this out. What's all the griping about? The discerning person says, "Look, this griping doesn't advance God's plan." Job 1:22, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And look what all happened to Job. Everybody should know the story pretty well by now. He lost all his family, all his children were killed, lost his holdings, lost everything, was finally stricken with some horrible skin rash that was just God-awful, in constant pain, and all of that. And he's sitting there, and even when his wife says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Job doesn't crack. Now, he finally does crack, and you can understand maybe why he did if you put yourself in his shoes. And he said, "You speak," verse 10, "as one of the foolish women speaks," of chapter 2 there. Chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Some people, I think they got the Christian life just all supposed to be, hallelujah, glory, we're going to heaven. Oh, it's a war. You're in a warfare. Three, lack of faith rest, Exodus 14:10. Again, many of these examples of lack of discernment and letting your emotions run the deal, you see this in people's lives. And very much of this, again, you see it very much in the Exodus generation, who's the classic example of negative volition that the author of Hebrews cites. Hebrews 14:10, and as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So they finally cry out to God, but they're scared to death. And this is not the word. And what's immediately out of their mouth? Well, we blame Moses again. It's got to be Moses. Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, "Stop being afraid. Stand by and watch. See what God does." So Numbers 14:10 and following there. Numbers 14:10. Yeah, I'm sorry. That was odd. I don't think I noticed that when I did the notes. This is good. Now here at Kadesh Barnea, this is where the rebellious unbelief of Israel finally cost them the promised land. This was the last test they flunked, and God said, "That's it. You're never going to make it." And the promised land doesn't symbolize heaven, as many of the songs sort of suggest. The promised land symbolizes maturity and blessing in phase two for believers. And the idea of this wonderful, abundant life. And they never got it. This whole generation, from 40 years, anybody, as he said, anybody 20 years and up in that generation all died. And they never got the blessing. Why? Because they wouldn't trust God at a certain level. They were doing it their way. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their presence? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make them into a nation greater and mightier. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." And now God was testing Moses. Would Moses go for this? Moses didn't. Moses passed the test. God said, and Moses said, "No, look, your name's on the line here. You're going to be maligned throughout the world if you bring these people out of Egypt and then kill them all." And Moses saw the doctrine of it, discerningly answered the Lord, and came up with the right response. So when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they showed that they couldn't believe. They'd gotten to the point where they couldn't believe. They just wouldn't believe. God's going to give us this land. And when they came back, they listened to the 10 spies rather than the two, Joshua and Caleb. And of course, ironically enough, the 10 spies that went with them died the sin unto death in the wilderness. And Joshua and Caleb get the promised land. Good for them. The truth almost always in the minority, trust me. Five, continual yearning for the past or future, Exodus 14:12. And we all, I think, as you get older, you have a little nostalgia for the past. And I think that's a part of the natural part of aging. But we're talking about an unhealthy preoccupation with it. We're talking about living in the past or present or in the future. Some people, they live in the past, man. That's where they live. They've got their list. They got their record, and they just won't let it go. And that will kill you spiritually. It will absolutely kill you. Exodus 14:12, "Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness.'" We want to go back to Egypt. Matter of fact, back when I was first saved, there was this Fundy guy. He died, but his name was Keith Green. And one of his songs was called, "We Want to Go Back to Egypt, Where It's Warm and Secure." And they were constantly yearning for the past. Let's go backwards. No, let's go forward. God will lead us to the promised land if you will simply just believe it. But they wouldn't. No matter how many times he told them, "This is what God will do." No, they can't believe it. So they said this again. Once again, you see them pining for Egypt. These are all the same, pretty much. Exodus 16:3, Numbers 14:2, that they're yearning for the past. "Oh, we had pot roast in Egypt. All we got here is this manna, banana bread." How many ways can you cook manna? You can boil it. You can bake it. You can fry it. You got manna gumbo. The Forrest Gump manna deal. So, six, mania or depression, which leads to and produces erratic behavior, Numbers 14:1. You see some people, and they're very erratic. They're up one day, they're down the next. They're one way this way, one day the next. They're not consistent. Why? Well, in some cases, they let their emotions call the shots. They run with them. And we see this here with this congregation of the Israelites. Again, the classic example of this. Numbers 14:1, and all the congregation, and why'd they weep? Back to the previous chapter there. Oh, the land we went in. The two guys first came forward in verse 27 of the previous chapter and said, look, it's everything God said it was and more. And they brought back all this stuff, and they brought back the produce of it. And they said, the people who live there are strong, and their cities are fortified and large. But God essentially has given this land, so they can't withstand us. That was Joshua and Caleb. Now, the consensus of the other ten was found in verses 32 and following. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out. Now, here's ten of them in the majority. Which one's right? Joshua and Caleb. This idea that the majority is always right is nonsense, people. It's never been true in the Bible at all to speak of. Now we see them there in chapter 14, verse 1, and they're crying and carrying on and screaming, woe is me, we're dead, Numbers 14:39. And then when Moses speaks these words, the people of Israel mourned greatly. But then in the morning, however, they rose up early and went to the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place where the Lord has promised. Well, Moses said, why are you transgressing? You're not going to succeed. God's going to smite you on this one. You're not going to win. When it will not succeed, because if you go up, the Lord is not among you. God's not for you on this. You better know it. And, of course, they tried it, and guess what? They got beat down. It's generally the way it works. If God's not in it, it's not going to go well. Well, seven, inappropriate loyalty to family or friends over doctrine. Again, Numbers 13. We saw that in the New Testament passage as well there, the Matthew 10 passage. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 9. Here we see people advocating, as we see here, false doctrine, trying to get them to worship other gods. If your brother, your mother's son or your daughter or your wife who you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, or the gods of the peoples who are around you. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye spare or pity him. You shall not spare or conceal him, but you will surely kill him. Put him to death. This was the penalty under the Mosaic law for advocating false doctrine and attempting to mislead people. It was physical death. And then, of course, you had to be the one, you had to lead, and even if it was your best friend, you had to lead in throwing the stones at him. You had to throw the first one. And people say, capital punishment isn't a deterrent. Let's bring back stoning and see. I bet you won't have to have too many stonings before people will say, whoa, wait a minute. But you'd have to, put them on TV so everybody could see them. Eight, rash actions without taking the time to think through the action or its potential consequences. Proverbs 21:15. We're not saying there's never a time to act quickly. There are times to make decisions and act on them. But generally speaking, if you observe rash people, they are plagued with a number of problems from their course of action, which might not have been very well thought out. And God might not have been in it. They didn't take the time to pray about it. And so they perform these rash actions. They don't think about the consequences. You see that I was watching some comedy the other day. I don't remember what it was, of course. And they've been looking for water, and they see water. And one guy goes diving into the water, you see his feet sticking up, and his head's 3 feet into the mud. You might want to, they say look before you leap, but you better check the depth of the water before you just jump in. Proverbs 21:15, the execution of justice is a joy for the righteous, but it is terror for the workers of iniquity. They're not too keen on that. They don't like, the workers of iniquity don't stop and think through that the justice may catch them someday. Proverbs 29:20 also. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And Ecclesiastes 5:2. Some more wisdom from Solomon. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You better stop and think through it, because God may not be in it. And you may tick God off. It's sort of the underlying thing here, is that you're quick to jump on something. You may upset God with your quickness to jump on it. All right, well, I think we can get the exegesis done here of chapter 6, verse 1. And we will be ready to dive into the exposition of this tomorrow. Let all now, again, the doctrine of discernment came right out of this deal in chapter 5 about putting the right people in the ministry, of due examination, of proper time, of thinking through things, of looking into facts and matters. And in terms of, specifically by interpretation, in terms of laying hands on a pastor and placing him out there to teach. So let all who are under the yoke now, Paul switches gears here, as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken of, may not be spoken against. Let all who is actually the correlative adjective hasas, and used of space, it means as far as. When used of number, it means as many as. As many as are under the yoke. Paul said, I know some of you out there are under the yoke. Are is the present active indicative of the to-be verb, aimi. Then you have the preposition hupo, H-U-P-O. With the accusative, it means below. So it's translated below or under, because hupo, if you used it in a spatial sense, it would mean below that. Or under something, you know. So as many as are under, literally, are under zugos, Z-U-G-O-S. That word means, again, a wooden frame. You know what a yoke is, used to connect animals for service. We don't tend to use them much nowadays, but obviously in the agricultural societies of the world and over time, this was something that was used a lot. So figuratively, it can be used as for a burden, say. A yoke can be used in that sense, as a burden. But in this case, he's talking about the yoke of servitude. Under the yoke as slaves, nominative masculine plural of doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. One's own master. One's own is idios with the definite article, and this means that which belongs to one, that which is his own personal private thing. Master is despotes. We get our word despot from this. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. This was means, again, the phrase slave and master implies and teaches everything that you think of it as. The master had absolute control, legal rights over the slave. The master owned the slave. The slave had no rights other than what the master gave him. And if the master, particularly under Roman law, was dissatisfied with the slave, it was his slave. He could do what he wanted. Now, the Jewish law was a little more enlightened in that certain things governed slavery that didn't necessarily govern it in other cultures, because they actually had God's word on the matter. And so how they would treat their slaves and all of that. But if the master decided the slave was arrogant and contentious, he'd beat him. If the master decided the slave gave him a bad attitude, that's all it took sometimes. And so the master had absolute legal control over this person. Again, the word lord, boss, master, those are all kind of synonyms for this. So one's own master. Now, this doesn't say you got to obey everybody's master. It just says your own master. Each slave would know who the master was, of course. Of every honor, every form of honor is the idea here. All honor is the way they've translated it, because honor, obviously, is a, as we saw, time with the adjective pos. Again, the idea here under honor, now we've seen it before, this very same word. In fact, I would say that sort of this has been Paul's digression on honor, because he dealt with this same word in the widows, where it clearly had a physical and financial connotation that flowed out of the honor. This means to estimate the value of something and treat it accordingly, to make a mental evaluation. And figure out what the person, the thing is worth. And we saw it again in chapter 5 there about the let the ones who rule well, the elders, the president, the elders, let them be considered worthy of double honor, which means obviously that you hold them in very, very high regard. See, that's been one of the problems I think I've suffered over the years because of my own stupidity, to be honest with you. I haven't at some level, I've tried to be a little too friendly sometimes when I probably shouldn't have been. I let down my guard a lot because I like people. And I think all of us are most normal ones of us. People want to be liked. And there has to be a certain decorum that's kept and a certain distance that's maintained. And the idea that the pastor's just another guy out there. No, he's not. He's not just another. I tend to try to be that way. But at a certain level, the pastors, you use all these analogies, the shepherd and the sheep, the husband and the wife, the master and the slave, the drill instructor and the soldier. And guess what? They all teach the same thing, that there's an authority structure there. And so I haven't always necessarily held to that, but I'm about tired of people disrespecting the office. You can disrespect me, but you better not disrespect the office. And I wouldn't recommend that you do it at all, because I think it'll get you into trouble. So every honor, again, every consideration here. And there we saw, because of the verses that follow, the threshing ox you don't muzzle, and the laborer is worthy of his pay. Clearly had a financial component that flowed out of the honor, just like it did with the widows. This case, there's no financial component to flow out of this. But it's one of the things you'll see. Money's not mentioned here in any way. Even physical things are not mentioned. But it's talking about the mental attitude, respect that you show for people in authority over you. And some people don't show any respect for authority at all to speak of. And that's going to get you into trouble. So let them be, comparable or worthy is axios, axios, the adjective. And then let him be considered worthy of every honor, of all honor, is hegeomai. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. That word means to deem or to think or to consider or to regard something. So this comes from the mental attitude first. But that's where all honor comes from, is the mental attitude. Some people don't hold people in honor like they should. But again, if President Bush comes to town, you will be held to a particular decorum if you're in his presence. And if you violate that decorum, it won't take him long to get rid of you. It won't take him long at all. Simply because of the office that he's in. And it doesn't matter who's in that office of president. That office itself carries the honor. Same thing's true of the pastor. Same thing's true of the deacons. So let him be considered worthy of every honor in order that, as conjunction hina here to introduce the purpose, in order that the name, you got a negative, in order that not, literally, the negative comes first, may, with the term anima, which means that, one's name, one's reputation, the name of God. But God's name, theos, T-H-E-O-S with a definite article, that the name or reputation of God and the teaching. See, at a certain level now, Paul says, my teaching, what I teach when I teach, and of course we know he taught all over the place. I mean, he had a lot of congregations in these various, in his canon, various churches. He said, the content of my teaching, this is commensurate with the things that you got to live up to as well. Paul puts his teaching on a very high plane here, whether people want to accept it or not. That he's not making any secret out of the fact that the teaching, didaskalia, this word focuses first and foremost on the physical act of teaching, like what I'm doing now. And secondly, it comes to be, it's used also, of the content of that teaching. What is the content? But the teaching itself, our doctrine, our teaching, the content of it, is not, blasphemeo is the verb. We get our word blaspheme from this, but B-L-A-P-H-E-M-E-O. Oops. This is, again, verbal sinning, to speak in such a way as to disrespect, to malign, to slander, that people out there have a legitimate right to criticize. You go to church in, say, Corinth, or in this case, Ephesus. And you're a Christian. And all I've seen out of you since you started that Christianity business is insubordination, lack of good work, bad attitudes. Now, where did those all come from? Well, Maybe slaves got some misguided ideas about how much freedom they had in Christ. And I suspect that that's probably true. Maybe these teacher wannabes encouraged that. Maybe they, if you're wanting to gain a following, the first thing you do is find some people that are disaffected a little bit and then start telling them what they want to hear. You can gain a following just like that. And so it appears that there were problems with the widow situation. Maybe these false teachers had stirred up trouble there. Oh, you widows aren't being taken care of like you ought to. And so, or whatever they were saying. Maybe they encouraged slaves. Hey, you've been set free in Christ. You're equal with your master. No, you're not. I've heard people say that. We're all equal in Christ. Well, we are positionally. But that doesn't mitigate against authority structure and civil realities in life. We may all be equal positionally, but there's still, it says there's neither male nor female. Looks like there are to me. Looks like we got males and females here. Positionally, we are all the same. Is it true experientially? Absolutely not. And to try to bring that positional truth into the experiential world is to do grave damage to the message of Christianity, because you're going to give people very misleading ideas. Okay, well, we did get through it. We will be ready to dive into this tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.